chapter 2 of Revelation. The Apostle John, in writing his book from the exile, from the isle, the island of Patmos, is basically joining an exclusive band of servants who had received similar instructions from the Lord. And I should add to that right away that he received the most extensive revelation of future events, even though he joins this band and sort of goes further, but he goes a long ways further in sharing what he shares, sharing more on an extensive revelation of future events than is shown to any other Bible writer or New Testament writer. And that's while he's banished. But he joins others. Like, for instance, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It's sometimes called the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the Torah. He wrote that in the wilderness. David wrote many of the Psalms while fleeing from murderous King Saul, who's basically, well, pursuing him, chasing him, jealous of him, out for his hide. And much scripture was written under those circumstances by David, by Moses. Also, Isaiah wrote while watching his nation degenerate. And according to tradition, Isaiah, even though he was in a sense basically from the royal court, he died a martyr's death. Jeremiah's life was one of trial and persecution. Ezekiel wrote while he was in captivity in Babylon. So we're mentioning these writers of the Bible, these books of the Bible, and saying, in a sense, just take a look at what, you know, circumstances were involved in their life and writing and pilgrimage and ministry. But that's Old Testament. Peter wrote two of his letters just before he was martyred. Wrote his two letters, and there's only two of his in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter. Paul wrote his letters, being, and my, what a journey there we could talk about, being beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, robbed, while facing hunger and thirst and cold and nakedness and slander and just about every other kind of tribulation known to humankind. And you can read just a little treatment of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But again, back to John, he received the more extensive revelation of future events shown to any New Testament writer while he was banished under great duress, although seemed to have great peace of mind about being in the will of God, knowing he was entirely cared for and could write the things that he could write, words of encouragement. And we often don't think of Revelation as that, words of hope and encouragement. But I say some things today, I hope, that will really drive that point that says, you know, that reading a Revelation is a time of encouragement and hope is generated, written about, talked about. And that's, in a sense, looking into the future. If you look at your bulletin again, it's was on there last Sunday. It's on there again on the back. I won't go through all the Beatitudes again. We read them last week in connection with, for instance, the Lord's Supper and the sharing of that, especially in that sense. Number 4, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I know this has been mentioned a number of times, but I ask you to look at the first, and not necessarily the last, but the second to the last, and say, you know, what we're saying again, that's been said a number of times, is this: Revelation, the only book in the Bible that does this and sort of pushes its readership and a way of saying it by promising a blessing to those who will read. And number one, Revelation 1, chapter 3, number one, beatitude. Beatitudes is a word for blessings. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it. I share this first one, and again, not necessarily the last, but near the end, which also is somewhat of a repeat of this. But think about this as the bookends on either end of the contents of Revelation. And that God is pronouncing a blessing. Number six, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear and those who keep these things. And six, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed how? In the sense of thinking about a book that has the, well, traumatic stuff in it that Revelation has. And the ones blessed to read it and understand it and keep it, in a sense, are those that are placing themselves on the right side of the conflict. There's lots of ways to say it. Blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy, knowing who has given them and knowing that he has nothing but good in store for those who believe and can be blessed by believing. In chapter 2 of Revelation, and that is a chapter on one of the seven churches, or one of the chapters of two that deal with the seven churches is what I should say. And we read a portion of chapter 2 last week, and the one church, Ephesus. But I'm going there to read chapter 2. Now, let me explain in a way of understanding this right now that I basically... drawing from Revelation 2 today, while not necessarily, well, thank you very much. Now we got two. Thank you. Not preaching through even these four churches, nor the three counting Ephesians last week, and the other three we're reading about this week. And we're going through this and sort of like go down the road a little bit. It's the way I think I should do it, the way I feel like now. In other words, circle back, and if that's the way the Lord directs. And I try to be sensitive to that. Have a hard time figuring it out sometimes, just like all of you, you know. What I am saying is I want to read chapter 2 of Revelation and share some thoughts about, you know, sort of like overarching picture or view of what's happening here in the revealing of these future events by the God and Lord over all of history to us and where we flow in that drama, okay? I don't know if that helps either. But I am going to read, I said I wouldn't, I'm going to read what we read last Sunday, so it overlaps there, but starting with chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And he says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. I know that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And speaks language here. Now, John records it. John reports it. But evidently, Jesus is saying it. The message is from him, and it's like he's giving dictation. And so it may surprise you to find that this is said, for instance, right here. Plenty that's said, but this alone. And have found them liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. I mean, Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus these things, just like that, rapid fire, bang, bang, bang. If you read them like that, we sort of read them like that today and go on. You have labored for my name's sake. Nevertheless, I have this against you. I said it last week. We say it again. Be clear on this. Ephesus was probably the lead church of the seven, the way most seem to see it. So at this point, we're talking about talking to the capital church of the seven, but whatever. I have this against you. Remember, verse 5, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate Jesus' language, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus speaking, I also hate. We're commended in this sense, the Ephesian church is in a sense being commanded to hate what the Lord hates. Now verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I'm going further, but first I'll say this. We talk about the number 7 all the time, meaning in Revelation. It's there all the time in a lot of ways. And once again, and you just looked at the 7 Beatitudes that are found in Revelation, let it also be observed, and this isn't quite so often as some things like 7 angels and or the 7 messengers, same thing. 7 lampstands, 7 trumpets, 7 this, 7 that, 7 something else. But now, one observation to make is that there are 7 times in the book of Revelation that we read this phrase, and they all coincidentally of the 7 are found in chapters 2 and 3. So watch for this as we read further, although we won't be reading chapter 3 today. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's to say, you hear it, you take it in. You take it into your life, which means you take it into your practice and so on, which means this, basically, that what we read in these books should govern our conduct. And I want to point out another thing before I read further, and that is this, and I just invite your attention to these two chapters in particular and read them. And I mean over and over and over and over again. And study a few notes on it in a study Bible or something on just what some of the things mean, like the Nicolaitans and so on and so on. Don't wait for me to tell you all that. I struggle with it and I have to look at it over and over and over again too. What I am saying is that certain things come out. Now, in Ephesian church alone, just an observation which may not, you know, mean much to you, but I read again and again here something about, I know about your labor, and we read it last week, excuse me. I know about your works, your labor. That's 2 times right there. And you've tested those and so on, but it's coming up again and again. I know about your action and activity and works and labor. Now, if we listen long enough to plenty of people and their understanding and interpretation of Jesus, that works and labor just don't count. They just don't count. Under grace, for instance, watch for it, just in the reading of these 2 chapters of the 7 churches, just that alone. Even what we read today without even reading the full 2 chapters. Watch for how much this is here, and in a sense, it is commended, the works and the labor that are to be the fruits of our relationship with the Lord are present, and he commends that. Not some other pope or priest or anybody. Jesus himself. It's coming from irregardless of what some other's interpretation is. And I think that should be evident before we go basically any further with not only the seven churches, but also Revelation. A lot rides on our action and so on. Always, always, always keep this in mind about anything to do with grace or anything like that. But works especially and deeds that proceed from the cross, not lead up to it. Difference of day and night. That's where works and deeds are out of line. That's where they are misused. We labor and toil and work to get to the cross instead of being at the cross, finding salvation, righteousness of Jesus Christ, and proceeding out from the cross with results and the fruit of our being justified at the cross. And I tell you, I'm belaboring the point, okay? That is a chief misunderstanding and misinterpretation of the entire New Testament and the entire will of God. Jesus' life and everything else. So I will belabor the point, but you're going to find that Jesus belabors the point. That's the point I'm making right now, okay? If you will listen, let he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which is one and the same with saying what the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, is saying to the churches. I have to say it again. That point is driven because, folks, it's the only evaluation that matters. Not what certain committees, not what certain overseers or bishops, not what certain churches think of another church as to whether they're on or off or right or wrong or whatever. Not according to what some people reject so-and-so's preaching or teaching and says, you know, we don't, whatever. What is the opinion? What is the outlook of the Lord of the church? That's the most important thing to keep in mind in looking at the message to the seven churches. And I'm only narrowing it down to the seven churches and saying, go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, any place you want. It's the same story. And you won't find the seven churches and Jesus' message there conflicting with Jesus' teaching and instruction of the apostles who left their teaching in all of the places they went and ministered. And a return to that same apostolic teaching is crucial to the purity of the church. The church be on balance with these things. Now I do read further. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last. Told you at the beginning of every letter, Jesus picks up on one of the characteristics that is mentioned of him in John's initial revelation in chapter 1 of who Jesus is and what he's like and how he's described. And then take something from that and apply it to this church in Ephesus and something at that description to this church in Smyrna. Now we're here where he says in Smyrna, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I watch it. What did I just say? Says, But also in terms of the works thing, what's the first thing he says now? Watch. I know your works. But please be aware of the fact that he has not one negative thing to say to this church in Smyrna. And it's headed up or titled, The Persecuted Church. Now listen to the message with that in mind. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, but actually all they have is a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to make it so there's just no suffering. It's all bed of roses. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days, but whatever else, the 10 days, there's a time limit on it. Be sure that he's in control. He's watching it. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Second occurrence of that. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now we go to another church, and in some editions of the Bible, it's headed up or entitled or identified as the compromising church. To the angel of the church, by the way, just the word concept alone of compromising. It's everything to a lot of people in all the churches in the world today. And it's nothing to Jesus. It's a negative. It's a negative. It's what we're to strive for. It's what is totally appreciated and pushed and hammered and so on. And it's a negatory when it comes to the evaluation and opinion of the Lord of the church. Find that contradiction in over and over and over in a lot of these matters related to New Testament teaching. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." There's a lot of significance to that, and we'll cover that another time. We're not going there now. Here it is again. I know your works. But works aren't supposed to matter. Works aren't supposed to count. If we're under grace, then that's all just nothing. Listen to the Lord of the church. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell," where Satan's throne is. "And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith." I go further, skip a little bit here, verse 14, "but I have a few things against you, because there are those..." Sorry. "I have a few things against you. You have some of those who hold to the doctrine of the..." Well, it's just, we don't understand that word right now, and we're not going to go there right now, but false teaching. The thing about it being false teaching is that you can take out if that capital N word, Nicolaitans, and plug in any other false teaching you want, and the opinion of the Lord of the church will be represented fairly by what he condemns of false teaching, whatever form, shape, flavor, or breed. "Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here it is again, verse 17, third time. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You hear it in such a way that you take it into your head through your ears and hearing system, which means on into your heart, which means you will basically show in action, okay, what you hear. It will govern your life. I'll give some of the manna, and I'll give a white stone, and well, we're not going to examine those now, we're going on. The angel of the church in Thyatira write, now this is the last one in chapter 2, okay? But we read this yet. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God." These things says the Son of God. What's the first thing he says to him? "I know your works. I know of the produce. That's their evidence of your faith. Evidence of your relationship with me, the Lord of the church, saying, I know your works, your love, your service, which is output, right? Your faith, your patience. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce. To seduce my servants to commit immorality, such like. I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children. This is Jesus speaking. And all the churches shall know. I'll do what I have to do in judgment. That all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your works. I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, those not involved in that little tryst and escapade, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. You're doing the right thing for the Lord, the best of your ability. He's not going to pile on the burdens and demands. But hold fast what you still have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nation. And here it is, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, commenting on that one phrase, which has appeared this number of times as we've looked at it so far, and appears in the following chapter, in the three churches in that chapter, in every single letter, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our conduct today is affected by what we know of tomorrow. Say it a little different and add this to it. Our past very much affects our present. And our present is very much affected by what is known of the future. And our present is indeed to be affected very much by what is prophetically made known, revealed in Revelation about our future. And I just can't be clear enough about this. I can't be clear enough about this, that there is nothing to be scared of for those who trust the Lord and walk with him. In simple faith, and yes, obedience, there's that trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We sang that last Sunday, did we not? And the book of Revelation tells us of God's plan for the future, again, like really no other. And it is there in some other, in plenty of other places, but none quite so inclusive or extensive as in the book of Revelation, and assures us, I'll start again, the Revelation tells us God's plan for the future and assures us that we are on the winning side. If we miss that point, we're getting scared off by what could be scary stuff. And it should be scary to those who refuse to believe. But Revelation puts everything into perspective. Now, so many times it looks as if the battle's going the way opposite of what it is. It's a spiritual battle. Now, Satan may win some present battles, but the outcome of the war has already been determined, and Satan knows that outcome. We've heard it for a long, long time in a lot of ways, but Satan wants to take everyone down with him that he can, and he knows he's going down. He knows he's already beat. It's just the way it is. The devil has turned thousands of people away from this portion, especially of God's word and so on. And why wouldn't that be so? He doesn't want anyone to read a book that tells of his being cast out of heaven. That's already history. That's not prophecy. And he's not anxious for us to read the ultimate triumph of his number one enemy, Jesus Christ. That has already happened to a degree, but it's going to happen to a much greater degree. Revelation makes that known. And why would he not want to steer people away from that information and knowledge and awareness? So it sort of like comes down to this. We can expect a blessing from looking into Revelation and intending, willfully, consciously, premeditated sense, to look into Revelation, to see what we see there, of all the hope and all the matters related to that for believers, and understand that there's a lot of tragedy for a lot of people who refuse to believe. Yes. Or we can listen to Satan, who will steer us away from it because he doesn't want us to know what a blessing is there. That's sort of what I'm driving today. John says that Jesus Christ, for one thing, is the, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, look at that pretty carefully, if you would. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, if I can find it, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, I say look carefully because it should be understood. It doesn't say that he's going to be ruler over the kings of the earth. He has that status and position right now. He's still allowing things to run their course. And all that means all along is to give every opportunity for people to choose, and the choice is left. With every single person on earth, every single person in rebellion to him, and every single person that has responded to him over all the course of events in the history between the time of this writing and long before then, but up till now. See? He's still allowing choice, which means leave Satan in existence and in the fray, in the battle. And Satan will steer some away. Satan will steer more away, perhaps, than not. Than who will follow Jesus. Sad to say. Irregardless of the number of revelations, irregardless of the number of teachings, irregardless of the amount of biblical knowledge going forth, in spite of the number of teachings that will take place from one person or one time in one era or one location, to one people in one setting, or whatever, whatever. It does look like Satan is winning. It does look like he has the upper hand. But yet, John is saying present tense. John is saying present tense. Jesus is, at this point, ruler of the rulers of the earth. King of the kings. President of all presidents, or whatever you want to say, however you want to represent it, everyone says the same thing, every one of those expressions. But John makes it clear that Jesus made it clear that he is ruler over the kings of the earth in the present tense, not going to be. Not that he's going, he will be, he's going to be too. But he is now. Bernard Eller is a commentator, and I read a book of his on Revelation years ago, and I don't remember a lot of that, of course, but I remember one thing, and I've mentioned this before to you in talking about Revelation or whatever, but basically he uses a phrase there that captures an awful lot of what we need to understand about the book of Revelation. Things aren't what they seem, to quote this person I just mentioned, Bible teacher, commentator. The most revealing book of the Bible. It's the title of the book. The most revealing book. Of course, playing on the word revelation. The most revealing book in all of the Bible and all of the revelation of all the other books put together in the library of Revelation. And sums up a lot of things by saying things aren't what they seem. I quote him now to say this. John's very notice of the kings of the earth is to proclaim that they have a ruler and they are being ruled. That ruler already has won the decisive victory. He's already established his control. Things are not what they seem. And he says along with that, that God's real power is clothed in apparent powerlessness. Illustrate that with just one aspect, and there'd be thousands of things to illustrate that with. In a sense, in Jesus, for instance, represented saying, all that power, omnipotence, all the power and all the glory, we've illustrated it a number of times by saying Some will illustrate by saying fireworks in reverse. You think of all the explosion of power and splendor and glory and reverse it and bring it back to the capsule before you set off the firework, so to speak. Also, in a sense, think about it, about a baby who is none other, and we approach the Advent season pretty quickly, pretty fast, and a baby who's none other than the Son of God, all this power, glory, contained and confined, just like the most expensive gem or diamond you can think of, coming wrapped in brown paper wrapping. That's that all-knowing, all-powerful Jesus Christ confined to the body of an infant human being. But things aren't what they seem. Because someday that's going to be, and it's going to explode in splendor and glory and power and such like that we cannot imagine. Some of it is revealed as much, as little as we can contain of all that magnificence and glory in the coming again of that same babe grown to be man, died on a cross, resurrected to life, defeating death. And he's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming again. In a world where more than, it's a revelation, all right? Don't lose sight of the fact that it's basically written to a very persecuted church. Say, well, that was great for them back there. They needed that message of encouragement. They needed to know that the persecution was being allowed only because of being in the conflict of good versus evil in the world, meaning good people versus evil in the world, and all that was in that context in that day. And one of the greatest leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ ever on the earth, ever in existence, being beaten down in a matter of saying it and seeing it and exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Things aren't what they seem. You get to the point to where you say, you know, even if we understand what ordeal they were going through, and we should because we can see it around us today, we might illustrate or think of it in terms of only one person, one name, Pastor Saeed. But we maybe shouldn't keep saying that one because there's so many in the same fix. Now I come to it and say it in this way, in a world where more than 100,000 Christians are murdered for their faith each year. We thought, well, I would have understood that there's half dozen, maybe 20, maybe you know, somebody gets in a bad spot, a bad fix, a bad time, and so on, and maybe 100, and maybe whatever number. But let's talk 100,000, because that's not just fantasy, people. A year in our time, in our world. Say, the book of Revelation was for them back there. To seven churches in a circuit somewhere in what is known as in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I'm trying to get out. It's for modern-day Turkey, all right. Modern-day lots of nations and countries in a world where more than 100,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. We still need the revelation which Jesus Christ gave. And the revelation that says loud and clear, folks, somehow understand something. He who has an ear, let him hear. Somehow understand something of what is being revealed today to John and to the churches he would write to say that there's words of comfort and hope and encouragement, and it was needed then, and it's needed now. In a world where the church remains terribly flawed, and where in a world where the church continues to be terribly flawed And where every week sees, we're seeing it happen in America. Another church closed down every single week, building turned into a nightclub, a restaurant, or a mosque. Not to mention the National Cathedral of the United States of America. I wonder if Jesus is still Lord of that church. I wonder if that's a church where the message would apply. Excuse me again. That's in spoken to more than one church here. I don't need to say it that nasty. Jesus says some things sort of in a nasty way, but I can say it basically saying, you mend your ways or your light will be removed. A lot of churches today, folks. I stand in front of you to tell you. There are those that aren't. I'm not saying every single one. I'm not saying that at all. But in a world where the church remains terribly flawed and where every week sees another church close down or turn into a nightclub or a restaurant or a mosque or whatever, we need the revelation which Jesus gave to John through John to the churches. And it's a revelation which changes everything. It's a revelation that will begin and continue and end with God on the throne. And he is working out his strategies from the control room of heaven. It's all under care. And revealed, it's all under the all directions and so on and control coming from that control room in heaven, and some of that is revealed to us here. I'm talking here in this book. I have to tell you this before I close. The present Queen of England was a teenager at the outbreak of World War II. And as soon as she was, and I'm talking the current one, Queen Elizabeth, as soon as she was old enough, she asked her father, King George VI, to allow her to join the armed forces, and to serve Britain as others were doing. Her father finally allowed her to join the Auxiliary Territorial Service, capital A, capital T, capital S, as a private. Could join that service as a private. She had a superior officer who took pleasure in bossing and bullying her. It was Private Windsor, do this, or Private Windsor, do that. Yes, Sergeant, was all Elizabeth would say. She was made a little lower than the non-commissioned officers for the sake of her service to her people. But then on February 6, 1952, the year I was born, she received word that her father was dead, and from that moment on, she was Queen of England. Private Windsor became Queen of England. And which, of course, was to be expected. I mean, it was just a matter of waiting for her father to pass. But she was no longer Private Windsor to be baited and badgered by a small-minded, non-commissioned officer. She was Her Royal Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. She had entered into the position for which she'd been born, a position resigned temporarily for the call of duty. Never again did that sergeant address her as Private Windsor. Think about, say, a lot of things to compare there or parallel, but parallel the first coming of Jesus Christ with his second coming. Lord willing, I'll share a message next week that really pushes that point out there, basically to say something to the effect that, the babe in a manger, or whatever we know of Jesus. And that may be at any number of levels. You think about the number of levels, whether the promised baby or the promised coming, or the babe in a manger, or the boy in the temple being, in a sense, dedicated, and he grew in wisdom and stature and so on, basically is what today I guess we call bar mitzvah. I'm just saying any number of levels or stages are where he got to be this miracle worker, got to be this great teacher, and a lot accept him as great teacher that never follow him and his life all the way to the cross, even if they don't follow themselves, but I'm saying understand that he went there to get there, and on and on and on. And affirm him and accept him at any number of levels, short of Messiah, King. And even then, all of that, but say, don't tell me he's coming back again. I don't buy that. I'm just saying, our glorious Lord has assumed again his throne on high. He has carried humanity with him, for there in glory he sits enthroned in a battle-scarred body of flesh. And we, the redeemed of Adam's race, are to share that glory for all eternity. It's made available to us. How many are just spurning it? It's all around us. But what we have to be concerned about is our own response to that. Father in heaven, we do thank you what you've made known more and more of this glorified Jesus Christ. We really learned what you were like when your son came to earth the first time. We're learning more and more about what you are like and what he will be like in his, what he's like now and what it will look like to us in his return to earth. But Lord, continue to show us and teach us and instruct us. Continue to open our ears and let us be amongst those who have ears to hear, that we do indeed hear what the Spirit says to the churches, what the Lord says to the church, what you've made known through an angel messenger through Jesus, angel messenger to John, to us. To know this real picture, the real story of the real God and the real Jesus. And the future that we can have with him. The future that can begin now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our closing song and be dismissed.
Change, but Jesus never.